Good morning. We do have several visitors, and we want you to know that you are a real encouragement to us. We hope you will tarry a few moments after we're dismissed so that we can get to know you a little better and encourage you to come back. I was mentioning to Don this morning that it was a great day, and he said every day is a great day, and he's absolutely right about that. Every day is a great day. It's a wonderful privilege that we have, as Brother Sikowski mentioned in his prayer, to be able to gather together to honor God. And I consider it a privilege to be able to talk to you about that. And I hope you have your Bibles handy, and we're going to be looking at several texts beside the one in Luke chapter 1 this morning. And hopefully we will be able to take something with us when we walk out the door that will benefit us as we strive to live for the Lord. Think about the word great. A great is a word that we use quite frequently and somewhat indiscriminately. Somebody might say, well, that was a great game last night. That was a great pitching performance. Well, it was almost a perfect game. So, yeah, I guess we could say that was great. But then, you know, we'll talk about, well, let's think about eating. Oh, that was a great meal. And it probably was. Or a great movie, and on we can go. And historians talk about great people. Well, what is a great person? Well, maybe a doctor that comes up with a cure for some dreaded disease. I can still remember how Jonas Salk's name was in the headlines and on the television whenever he came out with the vaccination for polio. Polio is an unknown disease to the younger generation now. What are you talking about? But when those of my generation were children, it was a dreaded, feared disease. And so whenever he came up with the vaccine, that was great. That was wonderful. But you know, regardless of the mark that a person might make in the history books, let's say you came up with a disease, a cure for a disease. If you were a doctor that came up with a cure for a disease that saved millions of people's lives. So, in the long run, how's that going to help? Well, I could get to live another 10 years, 15 years, or whatever. Well, then what? We die, right? Doesn't matter how long we live or how healthy we are. Eventually, we're going to die. So I would suggest to you that the things that individuals think are great and wonderful have a temporal element to them. They are just a little snapshot in time that may make a mark, make a splash. But in the end, the only thing that really counts when it comes to greatness is to be great in the sight of the Lord. And that's what I want us to focus our attention upon this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we are humbled when we think about the magnitude of your love and how great and how good you are. But also, Father, we realize that without your direction, without the salvation that is in Christ, that we would have no hope beyond this life. And we pray, Father, that you will help us aspire to be the kind of people that you want us to be, so that we can find favor in your sight, and then we can look forward to the eternal reward that you have for all those who love you and follow your will. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. Well, where would we look if we're going to find a great individual in the sight of the Lord? You may not have picked up on it, but in our text in Luke chapter 1 that Ed was reading from a moment ago, the individual that was being spoken of as the one that would be great in the eyes of the Lord was John the Baptist. Of course, this was the angel of the Lord speaking to Zacharias. And he announced that this one that would be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth would be great in the eyes of the Lord. And so it seems appropriate that I would pick a man on Father's Day to talk about being great. However, as far as I know, he wasn't married, and I don't guess he had any children. So how would he be esteemed as a great individual to look up to? Well, there are some traits that John had that every one of us, especially fathers, and of course this being Father's Day, I want us fathers to think about the things that we're going to be pointing out from John's life. But what I say about John, what the Holy Spirit says about John, also applies to the rest of us. That we can look at these traits and we can examine our own lives and say, is this what God is looking for? And if so, is he seeing it in me? Because that's the only real benefit to what you're going to be hearing from me this morning is, does it mean something to you? And is it something that you will be benefited by so that you can become better in terms of your service to the Lord? So what do we notice? Well, at the outset in John, and by the way, John, Mark, and Luke are all introduced, that is, those three Gospels are introduced to us by the person of John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1, we read that John was a man that was sent from God. Let's read verses 6 through 8 of John chapter 1. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. John was specifically set apart for this purpose of coming to bear witness of the light. And of course, the light here is Jesus, the light of the world. And so he was on a mission from God. He was a man of purpose. He said, well, that was unique. That was only John. He's the only one in history that was ever assigned that particular mission. And you're right about that. But what we need to clue into is that God has a purpose for people. We are not here just to mow the grass and water the flowers. Or to, you know, burn up the excess petroleum products. God intends for man to look to him, that is, look to God, as the creator, as the giver of life, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being, as Paul said, and to live our lives in view of our relationship to him. So we are to be people of purpose. I know in the case of John, that 400 years before he appeared on the scenes of history, that it was stated by Malachi that he would be the one. In fact, the Old Testament closes with a prophecy about John, that he would be coming to bear witness to the Messiah. Behold, verses 5 and 6, last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite them with a curse. John's purpose in being sent from God was that he would come to prepare the way for the Lord and turn the hearts of the people to God. Making ready, again, a people prepared for him. But how did John know this? Did God reveal it to him directly? Well, if he did, we don't have a record of it. However, we do learn that Zacharias knew about it. Zacharias was instructed by the angel with regard to the mission of his son, soon to be born, that we know of as John the Baptist. And at the time of his birth, the Holy Spirit filled Zacharias and he spoke prophetically about the mission of this one that we know of as John the Baptist. And he said, this is Luke chapter 1, the account begins in verse 67, but I want to skip on down to verse 76 of Luke 1, "Yea, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for thou shalt go forth before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways." So he was there making ready for the way of the Lord. And then all we know, according to the record, all we know about what happened beyond that point until he appeared in the wilderness preaching is that, verse 80, he grew and he grew strong in spirit, was in the desert until the day of his showing into Israel. I believe it's reasonable to conclude that since his father was given the specific information about his mission, that Zacharias would have taught him about what God wanted him to do. And isn't that true today? And has been at other times in the past? That the assignment of the fathers is to instruct their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6 goes into specific detail about that. When you lie down and when you rise up, when you sit and when you're in your daily conversation, the fathers are to instruct their children about God. We, fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers, need to instill within the hearts and the minds of the young people today that the purpose for life is to be one of God's people. That's what we're here for, to glorify God, according to Matthew 5 and verse 16. It's imperative then that that instruction be communicated from the parents, first of all, to the children. Fathers, remember, you're to instruct your children in the way of the Lord, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And we're not put here on this earth just to wander aimlessly through a maze of all these various alternatives that are out there. Well, do you want to be a doctor or a lawyer or an accountant or an engineer or a gardener? Or, I mean, you know, there are maybe thousands of different options that you have in terms of what you can pursue. But what God wants us to do is to utilize what he has given us in terms of talent and abilities, resources, and to enjoy them, yes. But and to enjoy them with a view in mind of what our purpose is. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the wise men said, I'll get over there, Ecclesiastes 9, 9 and 10. Well, it's right here somewhere. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever you find to do with your hands, do it heartily, with all of your might, for there is no activity or planning in or wisdom in Sheol, that's the realm of the dead, where you're going. So we are to do the best we can with what God has given us. But there's a particular view of this that we need to keep in mind. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, speaking to servants who were obviously employed, as we might say, by their masters. Verse 22 of Colossians 3, "Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men." Now, it runs counter to the generally accepted reason for doing a good job is, well, let's make sure you do a good job to please your boss so you can get a raise and maybe you get a promotion, and you know that's the way you make progress in this world. But Paul said that the reason that we work and work doing the very best that we can is not to please men, but, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive recompense or repayment of the inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ. That is our purpose, and we need to teach that, and we need to impress that upon the minds and the hearts of every single child, our grandchildren, to be serving God is the ultimate purpose of our lives. So at some point he was taught about that, but I'll tell you, eventually he's the one that had to decide that that's what he was going to do. Whatever we choose to do with our lives is a result of what we decide about it. Now, somebody might hold a gun to your head, they might twist your arm, they might coerce you in all different kinds of ways, but in the end, at least in our country, and the freedoms that we currently enjoy, it's the decision that we finally make that determines which direction we're going to go. So, in order to equip our young people with all of the right information and with all of the proper decision-making tools, it's an awesome task that we have so that they will decide that the purpose for their life is to serve God. And sometime or another, John decided that he was going to fulfill that purpose. Well, it's one thing to decide it, but then it's another thing to do it. And so I see a great man here, one who is great in the eyes of the Lord, who was resolved to do that. He had the determination that he was going to carry out the assignment and fulfill his purpose. And that's not always easy. It certainly wasn't so in the case of John. He was just, well, today people might say, you know, that guy was just a little weird. Well, he wore funny clothes. And he had a strange diet. Locusts and wild honey. Out there in the wilderness wearing this camel's hair garment. And he had a belt around him of leather. And I don't know that he had more than one change of clothes. He was just, you know, downright odd. And even beyond that, he didn't drink any wine or strong drink. I noticed the New American Standard that Ken had up there said liquor. That means that he was a Nazarite from birth. Now that was a Jewish, a particularly unique Jewish tradition or custom that a child, a young man, could be a Nazarite and take this vow, or later on they could take a Nazarite vow. But what I want you to recognize is that he was true to that vow, which means that he refused any strong drink, according to verse 15 of our text. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink no wine or strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Mark 1 tells us about how he wore this camel's hair garment. This was particularly unique clothing that the prophets would be identified with. Back in the Old Testament, we read about Elijah wearing this kind of clothing. So what he was doing here was specifically setting himself into this little niche over here and saying, you know, I am a prophet, and the way that he dressed and the way and his restraint from drinking alcoholic beverages, that'd be wine or liquor, made a dramatic statement to the rest of the world that I am resolved to make sure that I am going to do this and honor this Nazarite vow. Say, well, I'm sure glad that we don't have to wear those scratchy old camel hair clothes and, you know, eat locusts. Now, honey, yeah, that wouldn't be so bad, but you know, I'm not sure I'd get too crazy about locusts unless I was just really, really hungry. again, we're not set apart like he was. However, we are to be a, well, in the words of the Apostle Paul to Titus, we're to be a peculiar people. Not being peculiar from the standpoint of being some weirdo, but as we're studying for this whole quarter, to be holy, to be set apart for service to God. And that means we're set apart from the ways of the world. And in a similar sense, like John, there are some things we ought not to be drinking, and certainly some clothes that we should not endorse as proper apparel. Remember how Paul told Timothy that the women ought to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. There is clothing that's appropriate, and there's clothing, and usually the lack thereof, although it doesn't have to expose skin to be inappropriate or immodest. It can be seductive or so tight that it leaves nothing to the imagination. And I don't have to go into a great amount of detail to tell you that that kind of clothing is going to elicit wrongful thoughts in the minds and in the eyes of men in particular. So the wearing of clothing that identifies us as holy people, and I'm not talking about a sign that we put on our shirt, I'm talking about the appropriateness of it, is something that will distinguish us and set us apart. And we need to be resolved that we're not going to let the world dictate our fashion in terms of what we wear or even what we drink. It's generally accepted in our world today that social drinking is just fine. However, the evils of alcohol are well chronicled. And so if we are going to be the example that others will recognize as being the kind of people that are trying to live for God, then we would never want to do anything that would encourage the consumption of a mind-altering substance like alcohol. So, with regard to that, Paul said, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he's talking here about, let me use a different passage here. Let's use Romans chapter 14. Verse 17 of Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then he continues, for he that herein serveth Christ is well pleasing to God and approved of men. So then let us follow after things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another. Overthrow not for meat's sake the work of Christ. All things indeed are clean. Howbeit it is evil in that man who eateth with offense. It is good not to eat flesh nor to drink wine and nor do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. In that case, the eating of flesh was violating the conscience of the person who thought it was sinful. But we know that it is good not to cause anybody to sin. So we should be resolved not to influence a person to do anything that would cause them to sin. In addition to that, when we think about John as a great man in the eyes of the Lord, he was a great preacher. Well, I don't even have a detailed account of one of his sermons. How do I know if he was a great preacher? Well, he was great because I know what he was doing, what his mission was, and that was to turn people's hearts to God. And so I'm not suggesting to you that he was eloquent, but that's really not the measure of the greatness of one who preaches the gospel. That would leave a lot of us out in the cold if that was the case. But it's the message and the heart-driven determination to make sure that that message is spoken in the plainest and most powerful way. And it's not always easy to do that. It's not always the most comfortable set of circumstances that will allow a person to do that. Sometimes telling people what they need to hear is a little bit painful. And John didn't pull any punches. Whenever those hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees came out to him, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, the record says, this is verse 7 of Matthew 3, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said unto them, "It sure is good to see you guys here today." Is that what your text says? "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bunch of snakes." That's not exactly the most positive approach to take. But he knew their hypocrisy and he exposed it. He told them exactly what they needed to hear, although they didn't take too kindly to it. But John didn't back away from that. I'm not saying that every time we see somebody, we need to offend them and beat them over the head and make them, you know, do backflips and run away from us. But sometimes we have to tell people the truth in such a way that they can't miss it, like he did with Herod. In Mark chapter 6, we have the account of Herod, this is Herod Antipas, and he had a couple of brothers, Aristobulus and Philip. And Aristobulus had, a pretty young girl, the daughter, that Philip took a shine to. And so he decided he would marry her. And he did. But Herod liked her too. And so he married her, took her away from Philip. So that's not good. And here's what John said to Herod. And by the way, John was invited to the king's court here to have lunch, I guess. He was a guest of Herod the king. You don't just go in, walk down the street someday and, just say, "Hey, I think I'm going to drop in and say hi to the king today." No. You had to have an invitation. And so he was invited. So here he was, an invited guest in Herod's domain. And in verse 18 of Mark chapter 6, John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife." Now, wouldn't it have been easier to rationalize a little bit and say, "You know what, I'm a guest in Herod's house. You know, I don't want to get all these people all upset that are here at this gathering. And there's probably going to be a better situation and a better occasion where, I can just be with Herod and I can kind of, bring this up on the side a little bit and not just, blast him with it and talk to him about the fact that he shouldn't be married to his brother Philip's wife. That's unlawful." But John seized the occasion and he told him right there, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife." He didn't back away from the need to tell Herod the truth. That's a great preacher. That is a great preacher. And you know what it cost him? It cost him his head. Herodias was so outraged that she had Salome order Herod to cut off his head, and they did. Telling people what they need to hear sometimes is not pleasant. I've been in that situation where I've had to point out to people that, you're living in sin. And if you continue to live in sin, you cannot be right with God. And that may mean that your marriage is an unlawful marriage, just like Herod's was an unlawful marriage. That is not a pleasant task. But the Lord hasn't given us the option to pick and choose what we want to point out to people that they need to do. If we care about people's souls, and that's what a great person in the eyes of the Lord does, they really care about people and their soul salvation, then whenever we have to, we point people to the Scripture and say, that's not right. You can't continue to do this. You cannot continue to live in this arrangement. You will lose your soul. And so we need to be resolved that we will never compromise. I think y'all studied in the class this morning about one who was, I guess, one of the archetypical examples of compromise, and that was Balaam. He was willing to compromise the instructions of the Lord, and he is not esteemed in the eyes of the Holy Spirit. His example is cited at least twice in the book of in the New Testament as, you don't want to go that way. You don't want to go down that road. He compromised God's instructions. And that'll cause you to lose your soul. And it'll cause other people to lose their souls too. We cannot compromise in any way the doctrine or the morals of God's Word. And then the third thing that I learned from John is that he was a humble man. He had every reason not to be. And again, it's not because of his looks. You know, this artist rendering, I don't think would put him on the front of, you know, Gentleman's Quarterly. But people were thronging to him. In Mark chapter 1, it says all of Jerusalem came out to be baptized of him. And then whenever Jesus talked about him in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 26, we learn that the people held John to be a prophet, and there was a multitude, it says, verse 26, but if we shall say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John to be a prophet. So, easily thousands of people looked to John as a prophet. He was esteemed highly in the eyes of men. And so, you know, if you've got that many people patting you on the back and coming out to you and listening to your word, and again, Mark chapter 1 tells us that all of Jerusalem came out to be baptized of him, and I know all is used accommodatively there, but there would be a whole bunch of people. It'd be easy for a fellow to get the big head. Say, boy, you know, I'm a great preacher. Look at all these people that are listening to me, and these people are coming out, and they're singing my praises, so to speak. But he didn't. He did not see himself as being exalted in the eyes of men. In fact, he saw himself from the opposite vantage point. Because he said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 7, whenever Jesus came to, or whenever he spoke about Jesus, he said, there cometh after me he that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Now, as the Lord's servant, and the lowliest servant that could be in your household was the one that took your shoes off and washed your feet. John says here, I'm lower than that. Again, in the eyes of men, in terms of this exaltation, John saw himself as the most humble of the Lord's servants. And then whenever Jesus came to him and asked John to baptize him, John said, and this is in Matthew's account, Matthew 3, verse 13 beginning, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? No, it's I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you, not vice versa. And again, he saw himself from this attitude of submission to the Lord. And then on another occasion, I know that whenever he was in prison, he sent and he asked his disciples to go and ask Jesus if he was really the Messiah or maybe there was one that was coming later. And Jesus, of course, sent the disciples of John back to him, and they reported exactly what Jesus told them to say. And what I'm struck by is that John did not question the report that came from Jesus. Now, what was puzzling to John is that here he had been out there preaching about Jesus, preaching about the Messiah, the one to come, and baptizing these people in view of the coming Messiah, and now he wound up in prison, and so he's probably sitting there thinking, here I was doing what I thought I was supposed to do. I was fulfilling the purpose that God had in mind for me. I was sent by God to do this, and look where it got me. It got me here in jail. Maybe I missed something. Maybe I forgot to connect some dots along the way. So he asked Jesus about this, and of course Jesus responded in effect that, yes, I'm exactly the one that you were preaching about. And I paraphrase that portion of Luke or Matthew chapter 11. And John didn't question it. John did not question the word of the Lord. But he humbled himself to the will of God. And I suspect that John exemplifies the very words of Jesus that are recorded in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, where Jesus said, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." John was great in the eyes of the Lord. He was great because he understood what life's purpose was about. He was great because he was determined. He had resolve that is unparalleled. And he was great because he was humble. If the Lord were writing a biographical sketch about us, would he say, he's going to be, or she is going to be great in the eyes of the Lord? Well, we can look at our own lives, and based upon what the Scriptures teach us, we can know whether or not we're a great father. You know, Hallmark has made millions of dollars in printing cards that get bought and given on days like this that talk about how great you are. You're a great father or mother. You're a great mother. And, you know, I'd sure a lot rather get a card that says I'm a great father than a lousy father. I don't think that would sell too good. So we like to hear about how great we are. But are we great in the eyes of the Lord? That's what counts. Are we a great mother? Or maybe a great grandfather? I'm not talking about the number of generations in between us and our grandchildren or great-grandchildren. I'm talking about great in the eyes of the Lord. Are we a great brother or sister? Siblings usually have a different idea of what that means. But spiritually speaking, we can understand that. And, you know, even though not everybody has the capability of being a brother or a sister or a father or a mother or a grandfather or a grandmother, that sometimes that just doesn't work out. But we could all be a great friend if we take the initiative to do that and establish a relationship with somebody else. Well, you know, I just don't make friends too good. Well, maybe so. But I'll tell you what. Every single solitary one of us can be a great Christian. And that's all that matters. Oh, yes, these other things have their proper place, and they're important in the scheme of some things, but again, sometimes that just doesn't work. You know, there are single-parent families. Things happen. People die. There's all kinds of things can happen that can disrupt the normal arrangement over here on this side. But I'll tell you what, the only thing that can keep this from happening is sin. That's the only thing that stands between me and a right relationship with God. And the good news is, the great news is, God has made it possible to remove the sin that stands between me and Him. And that's the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, and He alone, allows me to avail myself of the grace of God through obedience to the gospel. That's the best news you can hear. And as we see, it's my decision. He's done all that He's going to do. It's up to me now to decide, do I want to be great in the eyes of the Lord? The provisions are made. The plan is spelled out. The scheme of redemption has not only been spoken of in prophetic language, but it has been fulfilled and completed in Christ. He came and He accomplished all that the Father gave Him to do, according to John 17, verse 4. And so, the ball's in our court. And we're here to help you. If we can help you this morning, be great in the eyes of the Lord. And you can be. Every one of us can be. But we have to submit ourselves to Him, humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God in obedient submission to His will. And so if you need to come this morning acknowledging your belief in Jesus as the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing His name before men, and then being baptized into that soul-saving relationship and raised to walk a new life in Him, we would encourage you to do that. Or if you have another spiritual need that we can help you with, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.